Tonight, let's turn to the book of Proverbs and chapter 17. Kind of going to do a general study of the chapter, but focus initially on one of the themes that's found in the chapter, which is the fool. But let's read a few verses to get us started, and then we'll pray and look at the chapter. It says, "Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamity shall not be unpunished. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince." Let's pray. Lord, bless as we consider this chapter and its contents tonight. We understand the book of Proverbs to be a very practical book in the Bible. And Lord, I pray that we might learn very practical lessons tonight. And I pray, God, that we might realize that your word is not just something to read as an exercise in ceremonial things, but Lord, your word and the principles contained therein are what we are supposed to pattern our lives after. And so, Lord, may we seek to understand the Bible, and in particular this chapter tonight, and to put its principles into practice. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, more so than the other times I've studied the book of Proverbs, this particular time I'm trying to look and find themes in different chapters, and sometimes I've been successful, and other times maybe not quite so much. And I don't really see one overriding theme in chapter 17, but as I read it a few times, I did notice that there were a number of passages that referenced the fool, and I want to look at those to begin with. And it's probably not surprising that the fool is talked about so much in this chapter and in the entire book of Proverbs. We understand the main theme is that of wisdom, and so many times it speaks of the wise man. And since it's a poetical book and gives us both parallels and contrasts, we would expect to see the opposite of the wise man, which would be the fool. And many times you can learn a great deal about something by examining its opposite. Matter of fact, there are some Bible study tools that I have. When you're looking up words and definitions of things, many times it will give the opposite. And matter of fact, and if you use Microsoft Office products such as Word, and you look up the thesaurus part of it, not only will it have synonyms, but at the end, it will give you its opposites. And that's because that many times better helps us to understand the word that we're looking into. And so it's not surprising that we find a great deal of passages on the fool. And in this chapter, we find seven different verses referencing the fool, and I want to look at those to begin with, and then we'll look at as much of the rest of the chapter that we can tonight. But notice the first reference to the fool is found in verse number 7. It says, "Excellent speech becometh not a fool, much less do lying lips a prince." You know, you don't expect a prince, someone who's highly esteemed and someone who has been promoted to a place of authority, to speak lies. We should have, and I know that we don't so much in our country anymore, but we should have men of the highest character take the positions of leadership in our country. Why would we want anything less? Why would we want leaders who are liars? Leaders who are crooked? Because then we can't trust anything that they say. You know, there are some politicians that I really have nothing philosophically in common with, but I respect them a great deal more than many who apparently share a lot of my philosophies. And it's because they speak what they truly believe. You take somebody like, you know, Bernie Sanders, who's an open socialist, who wants to expand and expand and expand and expand government. I'm against those types of things personally and politically. But at least he tells you up front exactly what he intends to do. Unlike President Obama, who talked a lot about hope and change, but he certainly didn't tell us what type of change he was going to seek when he was in office. And that's because he knew many people would have nothing to do with it. So it's important that leaders be men of character. Otherwise, you can have little confidence and trust that they're going to keep their word. But the first part of the verse is saying much the same thing. Excellent speech becometh not a fool. You know, likewise, a fool, you don't expect him to have excellent speech. You don't expect him to say things that are uplifting or edifying. I mean, the fool does have a lot to say. I mean, it says elsewhere in the book of Proverbs that he uttereth all his mind. But what he does have to say is usually of little help and doesn't seek to build up those who are under the sound of his words. Also in verse number 10, it says, a reproof entereth more into a wise man than 100 stripes into a fool. Think about that passage for a moment and let that sink in. A reproof, all you got to do is reprove a wise man. Explain to him that what he did was wrong. And he will respond to that better than a fool will if you whip him with 100 lashes. You know, those of you who have children or just have watched children, you recognize that there are differences in dispositions. Some children, all you have to do is look at them disappointingly or use your firm voice and they break down in tears and apologize. And then there are others, until you break their spirit with the rod of reproof, there's no remorse in their heart and mind. Well, it will be better to be that individual with a tender spirit. David, I believe, was such an individual. He didn't have to be lashed with 100 stripes. All the prophet had to say was, "Thou art the man." And he didn't become defensive, and he didn't try to justify his actions, and he didn't blame somebody else. He took responsibility for his actions, and he said, "You know what? I've done wrong." And he repented and corrected his behavior. And that was David's pattern. Very different from some characters in the Bible. So a fool, he doesn't have much helpful to say. He doesn't listen to instruction. Of course, there's a lot of other passages in the book of Proverbs that talk about that. You know, the fool, it says, he's wise in his own conceit. He knows better than everybody else. It says he knows more than seven men who can render a reason, the Bible says. I mean, everybody's telling him he's wrong. Everybody. Mom, dad, pastor, friends, co-workers, everybody. But in his mind, he's right. And he knows he's right. It's not much hope for a person like that, is there? For a person who refuses to listen to instructions. I mean, really, do they think that everyone else is so stupid? And they're so smart? That's dangerous when we get to that point where everybody else is wrong, but we know what's right. Really? Do we really think that that makes sense? Do we really think that that's possible? There's a lot of people who act that way. Like they know better than everybody else. That's a fool. Verse 12, it says of a fool, let a bear robbed of her whelps meet a man rather than a fool in his folly. Have you ever met a bear? And not at the zoo. Have you ever met a bear, you know, right after you kind of grabbed up his two cubs and, you know, began marching towards your vehicle to take them home with you? Usually they're not too happy about that. They're dangerous. A bear robbed of her little cubs is dangerous. Of course, if you find yourself in that situation, the bear is so dangerous that you're probably going to be killed. But the Bible says you'd rather meet that bear than a fool in his folly. A fool is dangerous. He's dangerous. He doesn't listen to instruction. He doesn't have much helpful to say, much edifying to say. And then verse 16, wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he hath no heart to it? Wherefore, why? Why does the fool come with a fistful of dollars to purchase wisdom? Here, I've got some money. I want to buy me some wisdom. And again, the analogy is not to poke fun at the fact that wisdom can't be bought, but it's rather, why does he even show up and give the appearance as though he's come seeking knowledge when he has no heart for it? Because if you have no heart, no willingness, no desire to know the Word of God and to humble yourself before it and obey it, God's not going to impart to you wisdom. You have to have a heart for it. You have to have a love for it. As I so often say, you have to want to hear it and heed it. It doesn't do anyone any good to read the Bible, right? To study it, to hear it preached, if they have no heart to obey it. And a fool has no heart to obey it. Verse 21 and verse 25 say much the same thing. Verse 21 says, he that begetteth a fool doeth it to his sorrow, and the father of a fool hath no joy. Then look at verse 25. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her that bare him. Can I just say, you know, generically, the fool is a disappointment to his parents. He that begetteth gives birth to a fool. He doeth it to his own sorrow. And the father of a fool, he hath no joy. You know, in the, what is it, in 2 John or 3 John? It says that he has no greater joy than to see that his children walk in the truth. You know, that's true for every righteous man. That his greatest desire is that his children would walk in the truth. And when they don't, I can only imagine the kind of heartbrokenness that is in the bosom of the parents. And you young people, I think God, it seems to me that God instills a natural desire in you to want to please your parents. And like anything, you know, like our consciences can be seared, that desire to want to please your parents can probably also be overcome, you know, with a bad attitude and a desire to please self rather than parents. But, you know, rather than casting aside that apparent God-given desire, you should cultivate it. You should want to please your parents. By the way, you should want to please your pastor. You should want to please those who are in authority over you. All of us should. And all of us have people who are in authority over us. If you're a child, it's your parents. If you're a wife, it's your husband. If you're a husband, it's your Lord, your God. And there's probably others as well. But a fool, he becomes a disappointment to his parents because they expected something better. And then two others, verse 24, wisdom is before him that hath understanding, but the eyes of a fool are in the ends of the earth. This passage may appear to be just a little bit unclear, but, you know, wisdom is before him that hath understanding. It's right in front of him. I think what it is meant is it's attainable. It's accessible. He has it. He can see it. But the eyes of the fool are in the ends of the earth. You know, you've heard people say, you know, you wouldn't see it if it hits you in the nose. You know, or you can't see any, you know, further than the nose on your face. And, you know, there's other expressions like that. Maybe that's the idea here of the fool. You can hit him upside the head with wisdom, but he's not going to see it because he's looking out there. He's looking to the ends of the earth. He's not looking where he should be looking. Looking towards vain pursuits, perhaps. And then verse 28 is the last reference to the fool. And I'm going to read it in conjunction with verse 27 also. It says, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. At work, it was even today, people say this about me all the time, though. But you're too quiet. They say, you're too quiet. And I quoted to them this passage. And as I was thinking about it this afternoon, it occurred to me, well, much of what they talk about is foolishness. And not, it's not that I don't like to talk. I do. But, you know, as is the case with many men, much of what's talked about has some type of sexual connotation, and I don't want to participate in that. I mean, if they'd like to talk about the Bible, how to be saved, how to overcome our struggles, I've got a lot to say then, because you guys probably don't think I'm quiet, right? Because you have to sit there and listen while I do all the talking. But even if you're a fool, even if you don't know anything, if you hold your peace, people just think you're wise. You know, I had a cousin, and he died a few years ago. He was a police officer, and a drunk driver hit him on his way home, and he died. But we were the same age. He was my second cousin, and my mom, of course, his mom were great friends, along with relatives, but we wrestled together and shared a lot of things in common, but he was quiet. He never talked. And people would say that, and he'd just sit there quietly. And so you never knew what he was thinking. You never knew if he was wise or smart. I always just assumed he was kind of wise. And then sometimes he would say things, and I'd say, well, no, maybe he's not so wise. But I always thought he was, because he was quiet. And some people, once they open their mouths, you realize that that's not the case. You know, but the Bible says, you know, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. A wise person will use his words sparingly. And he'll use them for right causes. But notice some of the other passages. This again, these are the passages that deal with the fool. He doesn't have much helpful to say. He doesn't listen to instruction. He's dangerous. Elsewhere it says he's raging. He doesn't have a heart to hear wisdom. He's a disappointment to his parents. He's not focused by verse 24, but it perhaps means something a little more than that. He's aimed at vain things, and therefore he can't see wisdom right in front of his face. And even a fool, when he holdeth his tongue, is counted wise. Those are some of the things that we see about the fool. And what we want to take from this is we want to be wise people. We don't want to be fools. And if we possess characteristics of a fool, then we need to get those things out of our lives. Get them out of our lives. And allow God to improve us. To make us better. You know, some of the other passages we're going to look at are better springboards for what I'm about to say, you know, but because as I read this chapter and thought about many of the different passages, and there's a couple in here dealing with strife, you know, I thought to myself, you know, the people of this church, my children, are very good in listening to me in regards to certain things. You know, praise the Lord, everybody has adopted good conservative dress standards, good conservative music standards. We believe the King James Bible, you know, is the Bible to be used by English-speaking people. We recognize that Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement is unbiblical and driven by emotion and experience rather than the Scriptures. And I could go on, and we could say, you know what, we are in total agreement, and we have patterned our beliefs after these teachings. We've patterned our behaviors after these teachings in the Scriptures. And then I think to myself, you know what, that's not all that the Scriptures teach. They also teach, better is a dry morsel in quietness therewith than in a house full of sacrifices with strife. That's verse 1. It also teaches there should be no strife. We shouldn't seek to fight and create and cause and continue arguments. That's also a part of patterning our lives after the Bible. We don't want to have a house full of strife, a house full of sarcasm and criticisms, but one that's loving, one that's peaceful, one where brother helps sister and sister helps brother, and children aid the parents. You know, if we're going to have peaceful homes, quiet homes, it's going to take everyone in the home. You know, it says elsewhere, I think I might have this referenced in my notes somewhere, but if you cast out the scorner, the strife ceases. It just takes one scorner to cause a house to be filled with strife. And the Bible says, you know what, a dry morsel, just an old crusty piece of bread. If that's all you got to eat, yet you got peace in your home, that's better than a home that's got juicy steaks, but constant fighting. I just have to take God's word for that for the most part. When I think about the relationship with my wife, I'm sure there's many things I take for granted. I tell her all the time I'm an optimist. I always see the room for improvement, not all the gains that have been made. She tells me that's not optimism, which it's not, but don't tell her. But I sometimes only, I have to imagine what a house, you know, with strife would be like, at least strife between my wife and I. But again, I just make this point, you know, the Bible not only teaches modesty and distinction, it also teaches not to fight. I mean, 1 Corinthians is pretty much dedicated to that subject. He says, you're carnal. He tells them, you're carnal. You know why you're carnal? Because there's contention, there's strife, there's division. You know why there was strife and division and contention? Because some of them were so full of pride. And how did that pride manifest itself? Well, those that had these special sensational revelatory gifts were sure to put them on display for everybody to see. They were like, look at me! Look at me! And because the other ones were proud, they were like, no, look at me! And so this one was babbling the languages that he could speak, and this one was babbling the languages that he could speak, and they were all trying to outdo one another, and all it did was create an environment of strife and contention and envy. And that's what pride always does. I was reading something, and it's rather secular. Most of the time, I get them at work. At least the work gets these things, and really what they are is motivational speakers, but you know, with a Christian veneer. So they pretend like all these motivational things are rooted in Christian principles, which is falsehood. But anybody who's read many of those materials, Carnegie, you know, you realize they talk about, you know, how to make friends and influence people. If you want people to like you, you know what? You need to make a big deal about people. Because everybody will love you if you love them. And you act like they're something. And that's true. I also think that people can use that to be manipulative. We shouldn't just do it so that we can make friends and influence people. But we should put others before ourselves because that's what our Savior told us to do. It's not, look at me. Hey, I'm the Alpha. No, it's making a big deal about everybody else. It's not, but I'm smarter and I'm better and I'm prettier than all of them. No, it's ministering to them. Not making other people feel, but truly believing in our heart that they're important and they're more important than we are. When you have that kind of attitude, it probably is easy to make friends. I remember, you know, we joke, and yet it's partly true. You know, I've got one friend in the world, Jonathan Bryan, and I talk to him every 7 years when he comes on deputation. Not deputation, but furlough. When he comes back from Mexico, I talk to him in between, but not very much. But it was just so funny to me one time when we were talking, and I said, and I was saying to him, I said, but you're just so easy to be friends with. You're just so easygoing. You're just so humble, and you know, other people aren't like that, and so it's hard for you know me to be. And he turned around and he said, well, no, that's how I think about you. And I was like, what? No, you're the personable one. You're the easygoing one. I'm the uptight one. And he thought just the opposite. I was like, what? No wonder we're friends. But again, I'm kind of belaboring this fact. But again, there's other places in the chapter, if we get to them, where it talks about strife. It's the result of pride. And so recognize when there's hostility, disagreement, contention, it's the result of pride and in our hearts, and we need to just modify our behavior. And again, let me say, not only does the Bible teach to listen to sacred music at home and in our churches, but it tells us not to be filled with pride. And if we are, we need to work on that. A wise servant, verse 2 says, shall have rule over a son that causes shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. You know, they say blood is thicker than water. And because of that, don't ever get tangled into family affairs. And I have seen examples of this, you know, where the sisters are around, you know, they're all fighting, and, you know, somebody gets in there, yeah, she's, you know, she's bad. And then the sisters make up. And then you become the bad guy. But here, I don't know, maybe blood isn't thicker than water. No, a servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame. You could end up being the one that's honored, even though you're not the blood relation. And how is that? Because you're the one that's noble. You're the one that's wise. You're the one that's righteous, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. You ever seen somebody wealthy give their riches to someone other than their children? They're just like, what? But the children never did anything for the parents, but somebody else did. This should be an encouragement. When we find ourselves in a situation where we're more honorable, perhaps, than those that were born into this successful endeavor. But verse 3, to continue on, the fine pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts. What do you use a fining pot for? Well, I guess you could say to purify the silver, but by purifying it, you determine how pure it was. When you put it in the fire and all the infirmities boil to the top, you see just how pure, just how clean that silver was, or just how pure and clean that gold was. The furnace and the fiery pot, they try the metal. But just as those items try the metal, God tries the hearts. God's able to put our hearts to the test and to see what we're truly made of. When those three Hebrews literally were thrown into the fiery furnace, they were tested. They were tried. And they came forth shining bright. Because they were willing to stand for God, regardless of what it cost them. And God has a way of trying our hearts, and I think He does test us. Probably not for His benefit, because He knows what's in our hearts. Probably for our benefit. Because we probably need to know what we're made of. And whether or not we can truly handle the things that will be thrown at us by the world and the devil. Verse number 5, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Are we supposed to rejoice when bad things happen to our enemies? No, elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, God will withdraw His hand of reproof from that. Look at chapter 24 and verse 17. Verse 16 and 17. For a just man falls 7 times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine hand be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. I've often made the analogy, sometimes my children come to me with a very self-righteous, haughty attitude. So-and-so did this. And sometimes they're so brazen to even say, are you going to spank him? Or spank her? And I never really feel like spanking the other child. I feel like spanking the one in front of me. Because I can't really get past this attitude to deal with the other child. And that's exactly how God feels. We want to point out all the inconsistencies of others, and we want to tell God, look at them. That doesn't make Him want to punish them. It makes Him want to readjust our attitude. We shouldn't rejoice even when the enemies of God fall into calamities. Instead, we should pray for them. Verse 6, I'm sure a lot of older people love this passage. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. I really gave a lot more thought to the second phrase than the first. The first, I guess we just kind of understand grandchildren, you know, to be a crown, a beautiful thing for grandparents. But notice that second part, in the glory of children, the glory, the exaltation, the boasting. You know, for because it says if any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. If there's anything that we have to boast of, it's of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the sense in which this word is used. And it says, in the glory of children are their fathers. They boast. Those that have a righteous father, a godly father, they exalt him. They boast of him. They glory in him. I was listening to the radio the other morning and I was glad to see that somebody else has witnessed what I've witnessed, and that is every father figure on the TV today is a buffoon. Homer Simpson. He named a bunch of them. Homer Simpson was the only one I really knew. He talked about the Family Guy and assortment of other shows, but I don't know the modern shows. But even the old shows, the dad was always a buffoon. And I'm talking about the shows I watched as a kid. That's why I tell my kids all the time, the only show I really care a whole lot for is on the television, Little House on the Prairie, because Dad was a hero. Because Dad was the boss. Because Dad was the leader. Because Dad was the protector. And all Hollywood does today is portray Dad as a buffoon. Isn't that even the case on Mary Poppins? The dad's got no clue, but Mary does. And we wonder why our society is crumbling before us. And again, dads are in part to blame. Because dads today, for the most part, simply do not fulfill their responsibility before God. They spend more time watching football than they do reading the Word of God. They spend more time at the bar eating buffalo wings than instructing their children in the things of God. And if our country is to turn around, it's going to need the dads, the husbands of the country, to turn around. We'll stop there and we'll pick up somewhere in the chapter later on. But again, when you study the book of Proverbs, don't forget that these principles are to be put into practice. Don't let the things that you hear go in one ear and right out the other. If there are things in your life that you need to work on, then by God's grace, work on them and become a better disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not saved, it's no wonder that all these principles pierce your innermost being. Because this is the sword of the Spirit. And the Spirit uses it skillfully to pierce our hearts when we are not saved and not living in harmony with the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, bless thy word as it's went forth tonight. Lord, there's so much here in the book of Proverbs. Even tonight, we looked at so many important truths. Lord, there's many truths and principles concerning the fool that we need to learn, that we might not act the part of a fool. Help us to be wise men and wise women, wise adults and wise children. Lord, may we love the Word of God. May You give us victory over sin and victory over the power and the temptations of the flesh. Lord, I believe You want us to dress right. But Lord, I believe You want us to act right. You want us to behave correctly as well. You want us to, as the Bible says, cease from strife. And help us, Lord, to be able to recognize when it's our flesh that's motivating us rather than the Spirit of God. Lord, help us as we talked about to keep our words few. Unless, Lord, it's a time to speak up for the Lord Jesus Christ and Thy Word. And Lord, just help us to take each of these principles and to examine our own lives in light of them and again make any change that's necessary. So use the Word of God tonight for Thy glory and use it for the benefit of Thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer. Thank you.